Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us as we meditate upon your scripture. We pray that you would bless and sanctify the words of my mouth so that as I speak it and as it is received by everybody who listens, that it would be your words and it would be your purpose that shapes our thinking and our formation in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the third and last sermon in a mini-series that I've called The State of the Body, dealing with the most serious issues that is affecting the evangelical church the scale of across the United States. A lot of the research for this series is taken from a book titled The Great Evangelical Recession by John Dickerson, who was both a journalist and a pastor. Today, I'm going to focus on two things that the book talks about: the way the church is bleeding and the way the church is sputtering. Now, this is not cheery stuff, right? But it is real. And I believe that if we have the capacity to receive an honest assessment of what is going on, then we also have the capacity to be part of the solution. Also, the only reason I'm talking about the evangelical church in the United States is because that is the part of the church that we identify with. So first, we will address the bleeding problem. Last week, when I brought up the issue of giving in the church, and I talked about how giving reduces as a percentage of income with every younger generation, right? It's highest at the highest generation, and it keeps getting lower with every generation after that. But the fact is, folks, that the situation is even worse, because young people don't just have a giving problem, they also have a leaving problem. I don't think you'll be surprised when I describe the leaving problem. But you may be surprised at the scale of the leaving problem. It turns out that 260,000 young evangelicals walk away from the church every single year. And it's not just the church they're walking away from. They're also, most of the time, walking away from their faith altogether. Now, that's about 2 out of every 3 young evangelicals who are leaving the church by the age of 30. Now, this is a great loss of the most strategic demographic that the church has, because it is the young people throughout history that have started movements and brought revival in the church when you look at the entire 2,000-year span of the church history. This leaving problem, in fact, has been confirmed by different sources, both people who have researched this from inside the church and even people who research this outside the church. Josh McDowell research indicates that 69% of evangelical teens leave the church after high school. As a result of this exodus, this group is called the de-churched group. And the de-churched group today forms the largest group of unchurched young people in the United States today. Think about that. That means the largest mission field among young people in the United States is the group of people that once were in church or grew up in church. In a report, Ed Stetzer, who's another evangelical leader, looked at these hard numbers and asked an even harder question. What is it about our faith commitment that does not find root in the lives of our children? Some people, when they hear this hard statement, may get defensive and say, well, it's not as bad as it sounds, because young people who leave eventually come back. Well, this has been researched as well. It turns out that we think like this because in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, when young people left, many of them did come back. But the number of prodigals today who are coming back are not that great as well. Lifeway Research has found that today, the percentage of people who return, the prodigals, are about 35% of those who leave. And in other words, 65% of those who leave have left for good. So not only are they not coming back, but they also say that they don't believe in God and they don't believe in the Bible anymore, this 65%. So 65% of 20-somethings who leave the church, in other words, are becoming atheists for good. So think about this. Of the 3.7 million US evangelicals who are in the 18 to 29-year age range, 2.6 million of those 3.7 million will leave their faith at some point between the ages of 18 and 29. That becomes a population bleed of 260,000 a year that I mentioned earlier. Now, 35% of them, I said, or 900,000 may eventually come back. But when they do, they are past the age where in the past, if they would have been on fire for Jesus, they would have been the engine of starting movements and driving the church in the next generation. So if you now look at the period from 2007 to the projected period of 2027, that 20-year period, the projection is that 5 million evangelicals out of the population of 22 million evangelicals would have left the church. This level of bleeding, John Dickerson writes, as you can see, is not just a skinning of the knee, but it is a gushing of a main artery. That is because this bleeding represents 10% of the most strategic demographic of the future church. But millennials are not the only demographic that is leaving the church. Research has shown that two other demographics, singles and working moms too, are walking out of the door in significant numbers. There's another kind of bleeding that is going on as well. It is the bleeding of faith in the young people who remain. If you ask young people in the evangelical church to articulate their faith or their relationship to God, it turns out that they are neither able to explain their faith or to proclaim it to anyone else. In a book called Soul Searching by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, they write that if you were to summarize the faith of the American evangelical teenager, what you get can be described in three words: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. In other words, it's a view of God that says, yes, God exists in some remote place somewhere, but he exists to make me happy and to make me a little better than I would have otherwise been. In other words, it's a view of God that is all about me and my needs. And the scary thing is that this is not just a statement of an ill-informed evangelical teenager. To quote from Smith's book, he says, and I quote, "It may be the new mainstream American religious faith for the culturally post-Christian, individualistic, mass-consumer, capitalistic society," end of quote. There is something else that the Berna group found in their research: that young adults rarely possess a biblical worldview. Consider these numbers. Less than 0.5% of young people in the age group of 18 to 23 within the church possess a biblical worldview. 0.5%. Now, this is compared to 1 in 9 or 11% in the older adults that actually have a biblical worldview. And I'm talking about inside the evangelical church, my friends. John Dickerson asks, If evangelical 20-somethings do not possess a biblical worldview, how will they pass it on to the next generation? To summarize, we are losing 10% of our most important demographic of young adults in the 18 to 29 year category at the rate of 10% a decade. And of those who remain, they have already lost their biblical worldview. They can't explain their faith, and they think that God exists to make them good and happy. Somehow, this is the extent of the faith that the older generation has managed to pass on to these young adults. The bleeding problem we have is that we are losing numbers, and with every generation, we are losing any meaningful faith that Jesus Christ would recognize as faith. Let me address the sixth issue and final issue that John Dickerson describes in his book. He says, besides all of this, the church also has a sputtering problem. So let me explain what that is. First, let me paint a picture of what a literal sputtering problem looks like. John Dickerson mentions in his book, and then I will explain to you how the evangelical church is also sputtering. So let me give you this example that he talks about in his book. In 1953, in Daytona Beach, a NASCAR legend by the name of Fonty Flock held a full 1 minute lead over his second place rival, Dick Rathman. That was an enviable lead in any race track, right? But at that point, his 8-cylinder engine began to sputter. And then at the halfway point on the final lap, his engine completely stalled and the car coasted along till it came to a standstill in the middle of the track while his rival, Dick Rathman, blazed to the finish line. It turns out that Fonty Flock had run out of gas in the middle of the race. What can you say to that, right? Now the question is, how is Fonty Flock's embarrassing race a visual for the evangelical church in the United States? Well, in the 20th century, the evangelical church was full of big names and impressive ministries. Names like Billy Graham and Rick Warren had reached millions of people. Ministries like Focus on the Family had budgets in the millions. Conferences like the Women of Faith conferences packed huge stadiums. We even had George W. Bush, an evangelical, in the White House for a full 8 years. When you looked at the evangelical church in the US as compared to the evangelical churches in other countries, we had it big, guys. We had big money, we had big influence, we had big size, and we had big fame. If the American church was in a NASCAR rally, then it sure looked like the Fonty Flock with his 1 minute lead as compared to the other influences on the American culture. But now it looks like the engine of the evangelical church is sputtering on the tracks. And maybe there's good reason for it. Maybe, just maybe, John says that dollars, influence, size, and fame were never biblical measures of a healthy church. It turns out that even the church is easily taken in by worldly standards and measures. Remember, the Jewish temple at Jesus' time was built to impress any eye that looked upon it. When Jesus looked at it, somehow he was not overly impressed, and he said, "Break this down and I will remake it in 3 days." John Dickerson says that if you were to look at the Bible and ask yourself the question, what is the measure of a healthy church? He says the answer is embarrassingly simple. It is obedience to to Jesus' command to go make disciples. John says, you know if you are succeeding or failing if you are making disciples. That means valuing the quality of your kingdom relationships over quantity. It means seeing if new disciples are being added to the church. It means seeing that these new disciples are being trained and transformed. It means seeing that these new disciples are coaching and modeling their disciple making to other people who are new and learning the ropes. It means teaching people everywhere to obey everything that Christ has commanded. It means making sure that the church is growing spiritually. And John says, and I absolutely agree, that if the church is not doing these things, then no amount of money or political clout can get the sputtering church to the finish line. A church that has forgotten to obey is a church that is out of gas. In the passage we read today, Jesus is telling the story of a persistent widow. She needed justice in some situation, and we don't know what the situation is, and had to go to a particular judge for justice. Now, this judge neither cared about her nor cared about God in a way that would move him to do the right thing, right? But we are told that this widow was so persistent that she wore him down and she got her justice in the end. Now, Jesus says, well, even though this judge who didn't care about anything finally granted her petition, don't you see that God, who cares about both her and justice, would actually hold on to his promises and give justice immediately? Don't you see that? And so he's saying, if you know this about God, then the first thing you need to know is you need to persist in prayer because you're going to a God who cares, right? Now, this is the first point of the parable, but it's not the only point that this parable is making. Most of us, we focus on the importance of persistence in our prayers, and that's not wrong. But that's only the point that is being made up to verse 7. If we go to verse 8 in this incredible and incredibly important story, what we find is Jesus asking us a head-scratching question. He's asking us, when the Son of Man returns to earth, will he find faith? And it seems like that question came after he read this book, The Great Evangelical Recession. If you look at verse 7 and 8 together, what Jesus is saying is that the fact is that God will always do his part. But the question is the church willing to do its part and hold on to its faith? Or is it going to fall away and dissolve into the world by the time Jesus Christ returns to start the next phase of history? Now, well, in the big picture, judging by what God is doing in the other parts of the world, the global evangelical church in the most difficult parts of the world is doing its job. We are, on the other hand, in the United States, we have our work cut out for us if we don't want to get caught sitting awkwardly in the middle of the racetrack and out of gas. In this series, we looked at six things that are ailing the church. We have an inflated image of our size. We are hated by the culture around us. We are divided. We are bankrupt. We are bleeding. And we are sputtering. But the amazing thing, friends, is that that for all these six ailments, there is one but sure remedy that the church needs to resort to. And that is obedience to Christ's command to make disciples. And as part of that command, it's the obedience, it's teaching people to obey everything that Christ has commanded us to obey. Obedience to Christ and making disciples is part of the remedy. In fact, it is the remedy to every problem that ails the church. In the days to come, I will be beginning a journey through the book of Acts to explore how the early church began to obey Jesus Christ. As we do that, I hope that we as a local church can be faithful in obeying Christ and getting busy in making our own disciples. That way, when the Son of Man returns, he will surely find faith in the people that we have invested our lives in. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are there with us. You promise to never leave us and forsake us. We thank you that your promises are good and a yes and an amen. They never change. There is never any doubt in them. We thank you that we know that you will always do your part. Help us, O Lord, to do ours, so that our faith will continue to flourish, to burn brightly in us, to grow even more tomorrow than it was today. And we would be able to pass on that faith to others, so that when you return, whenever it is, you will find faith on earth. And you will find faith that we have passed on earth as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.